since it's Christmas, we've broken now the two series, and we'll return to them in the middle of the new year. And we're looking at the Magnificat, Mary's song. We started it last Sunday evening, and we'll go through this the next few meetings, and then if there's time, we'll do another one of the songs in the Gospel of Luke. I do love, in the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel, the different Christmas songs. You have here the first one, the Magnificat. They've all got Latin names, magnifying God, that's what it means. And then you've got, we won't look at it because we looked at it last year, the Benedictus, blessing, that is Zacharias' song. And then the second chapter, there is the shortest song, but the most famous, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, the song of the angels to the shepherds. And then, of course, Simeon's song, Nunc Dimittis, letting your servant depart in peace. So this Magnificat in Luke 1, verses 46 to 55, is a song of praise. And this is why we're looking at it. Tozer said, worship is the missing jewel in evangelical churches. And he's right. The whole purpose of our gathering as the people of God is ultimately to give God the glory. The first purpose of the church is to preach Christ. The purpose of preaching is to get us all to pray. We don't pray until we ask the Lord Jesus to save us. That's what true prayer is. I'm sure Saul of Tarsus had said many an eloquent prayer when he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, but he never truly prayed until in Damascus he asked the Lord to have mercy on him. And God said to Ananias, behold, he's now praying. But what's the purpose of praying? It's not just that we ask the Lord to be gracious to us. The end of praying is praise. And that's what we are about. There's no point in having an evangelistic service like this so that people come to Jesus. That's good, but that's just the beginning. The whole point is that we are worshipping Christ, the newborn King. And this song begins with God. That's what Mary is doing. How do I magnify one who can't be made any bigger? God is unchanging. How can you make him greater? Well, we can't. But what we do in worship is we use the telescope, as it were. And that telescope makes God bigger in our view of him. One hymnist said, O Lord, enlarge our scanty thoughts. That's our problem. We've got too small a view of God. Enlarge that to sing the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose my stammering tongue to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. So magnifying God. And that's what we've started looking at. And we're using a three-stringed instrument to do that. Spurgeon's got a sermon, and he says there's a 10-stringed instrument. Last time I preached on it, I had a 6-stringed instrument. Because of the limits of time, it's a 3-stringed instrument praising God. And we've already plucked the lowest string, and that sounded the notes of God's deliverance. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. That's what the word Savior means. Joshua, deliverer. And this isn't a small deliverance. Verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. In many ways, the theme of the whole song is God's strength in human weakness. And so we stayed quite a while on this one note of God's mighty deliverance. And however weak you feel yourself to be, however powerful you think your sin is, it's not too strong for the Lord to turn it around. No one here has gone too far from the reach of the arm of the Lord. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. So that's the first notes. And incidentally, what we're doing in plucking these notes is stirring ourselves up to worship him. You can't worship in a vacuum. You know those old water pumps where you had to prime the pump by doing that with the handle to get the water up? That's what these verses are doing to us if we're alive. They are bubbling our spiritual juices. They are causing us to become warmed up a bit. We often don't feel like worshipping. Who here has come here with great enthusiasm wanting to praise the Lord? We're in a battle. Maybe for the first few months of our Christian lives, we were on a mountaintop. I was. And I couldn't help but praise the Lord. It was so easy. But once you begin going down from the top of the mountain and you go through the valley of humiliation and you fight Apollyon, you realize that you're really in a conflict. And we have to stir the new man up to worship the Lord. And the best way of doing that is to remind ourselves of what he has done. So when we gather here, we're not going to automatic mode, you know. We're not just picking a hymn book and singing the introits. That's why I like to change the intro to keep us on our feet. I don't want us to be predictable, because if we're predictable, we can get into a rut. We want to be stirred up. And don't you find sometimes even having a different tune can bring out a fresh meaning to the words? So I read out a stanza or so that our minds are reminded of the glorious truth in the hymn. And as we stand to sing, is it not one reason why we stand? Because it gets us going. If we were sitting singing the hymns, it would be easier maybe to go through the motions. But standing helps us. And, oh, as we read the words, aren't they wonderful? How many have been blessed by the second part of that stanza of the hymn we've just sung. In the first stanza, child who inherits all our transgressions, all our demerits on him fall. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what Jesus Christ came to do? So that's what we're trying to do, looking at this song. And as we stir ourselves up, the Lord can draw near to us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We don't say, because it's all of God, I'm just going to sit here and not do anything. One missionary who came home from this country, he'd been a missionary in Peru, and he'd witnessed great blessing. And I was privileged to be able to have a meal with him. And I asked him, tell me, how does it feel to preach in the churches of Wales after being in Peru? And you know what he said? Sometimes he said, and I'm not thinking of us here, but as a general statement, and I think he was right, he was saying, you look at the faces of the people, and they're looking at you, and they're telling you, I dare you to bless me. We're just going to sit here. Bless me. I dare you. Now, that's not worship, is it? We are all involved. Me in the pulpit and you in the pews. And you haven't come here to hear me. You want to hear the Lord speaking through me. And so you are part of the worship as much as I am. And we all want to be blessed. I want to be blessed. You want to be blessed. And we're not looking at one another. We're not looking at the pulpit. We're looking to heaven. And we're saying, Lord, we are poor and needy, but come to us. come to us where we're at. So that's the first string. Let's pluck the second and the third strings, and then we'll be done. We're constrained by time today, so I need to be more efficient than normal. So what's the second string? Let me just read a couple of verses. Holy is his name. The end of verse 49. And then, a little later, in remembrance of his mercy, the last part of verse 54. So we've had powerful deliverance. Now we're going to put two words together. Holy mercy. Now, do you think of God's mercy as something holy? We often tend to think of somebody taking pity as winking on our faults and brushing it under the carpets. But no, when God is merciful, it's never at the expense of his holiness. He's holy, yes, in his judgments, but he's just as holy in his grace. I think it was Arthur Pink who said, holiness crowns all of God's attributes. If you think of the frost that we've been witnessing this time of year, it covers everything and it causes it to glisten in the sun. Well, that's what holiness is to the attributes of God. He is holy in his goodness. His love is a holy love and his mercy is a holy mercy. God doesn't wink at you and say, all right, I've forgiven you. You just do what you want. Oh, no. He's a holy God. He's just. Now then, let's open this up a bit. I'm reminding you of what you already know, but this is so important. Mary, she was afraid when the angel of the Lord visited her. In chapter 2, the shepherds, when they had an encounter with an angel, what was their reaction? Well, the words that the angel said, fear not, means that they must have been quaking in their sandals. They were coming face to face with the eternal world. Now, if that was happening when an angel was visiting these people, multiply that by infinity, and you have the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, we tend to have very low view of Jesus Christ. We think in the wrong way. Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, he was meek, but never mild. When the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, met the risen Savior on the Isle of Patmos, what did he do? He fell down on his face as one dead. If the Lord was to visit us here this morning by his Spirit, it wouldn't just be a lovely blessing. We would be made aware of our uncleanness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And there'd be an element of fear, not a craven fear, but that godly fear. And the problem then is, how can a holy God forgive sin? How can I stand before such a being and live? In the words of Thomas Binney, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated beam? Well, the answer is this, holy mercy. And that's a reason to praise him. Holy mercy. Do you remember the controversy a few years ago of the Libyan? He was imprisoned in Scotland, the man responsible for the bombing of the Lockerbie jets. And he had terminal cancer. And people wanted to show pity on him and have him released and go back home to Libya. But others were saying, and there was this tug of war, but he's done something terrible and justice must be meted out. He must finish his sentence. And there seemed to be a tension between these two. Some wanted to be merciful. Others wanted to be just. And they never seemed to meet together. And if I can put it reverently, God has the same problem. And we have the same problem in dealing with God. God is the just judge of all the earth. And he must do right. His holy law, not a human law, must be honored. The soul that sins shall surely die. Even if we've kept the whole law and broken just one command, we're still guilty before him. It's a moral universe, and God must uphold his law. Holiness, justice. But God is merciful. The word that Mary uses, describing God's mercy to her, oh, it's a lovely word. Verse 48, he's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Do you know what that means in the original? He's looked in sympathy upon me. She didn't expect that. We all deserve God's judgment. But to have somebody look at us in mercy is encouraging. Did you have this experience in school? You had a strict teacher, and they wore those half glasses, you know, those moon-like glasses. And they would give you that look when they would look over their glasses. I would really be terrified. There was no mercy there, no sympathy. But to have somebody look at you, they don't have to say anything, but look, it's in their eyes. They're pitying you. That's how God dealt with Mary. Now, what's the answer to this conundrum? How can God be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus Christ? Bear with me. I want to read another verse. This is why I asked Tony to read, or asked you to read from Philippians chapter 2. Mary says, God has regarded the lowly state of his maidservants. The same word, apparently, is used in Philippians 2. Not of Mary, but of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. This is the answer to this conundrum. This is how Paul puts it. But he made himself, verse 7, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and here it is, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So this is the second note now on this three-string guitar. This is a sweet-sounding note, and I want to sound it out for as long as possible. God is holy. God is merciful. How can those two attributes ever be reconciled and become friends? Here's the answer. God looks in pity upon a sinner like Mary. He looks in sympathy upon you and I. How can a holy God do that? The answer is this. Jesus Christ came, and he didn't just look in sympathy upon us, but he himself became one of us. Not only was Mary lowly, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made himself lowly. And how far did he go? How far down did he take it? He became obedient all the way to death, the death on the cross. And it was there that justice and mercy met each other. Not just met. You know, when we meet in this country, I was told in Bible college by one of the lecturers, at the door, always give a stiff handshake. A stiff handshake. In many countries, it's not a stiff handshake. It's a bear hug. Now, you don't mind being bear hugged by some people. And they give you kisses. That's a struggle for some of us. Now, you have that when justice and mercy meet. That's why I read from Psalm 85. Did you hear it? Mercy and truth, verse 10, have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where did that happen? On the cross. We have it in one of our best Welsh hymns, which we'll be remembering shortly in the communion, what this hymn is talking about. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. There's no meanness in God when it comes to his grace. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant, not a trickle, but a mighty outpouring poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. There you go. There's the answer. Let me give you this personal illustration. Yesterday, I don't know how it was here. I was in the West. The West is best. And it was probably foggy here. It was foggy in the valley where we were in the West. Dense, depressing, dripping fog, clinging onto everything. And we climbed up one of the Black Mountains. And as we were getting higher, we could see some brightness. And the higher we got, the cloud began to break up. And even higher, just on some parts, you were standing above a sea of cloud. Have you ever had that experience? It's one of the most thrilling experiences on the hills. It makes the climb worth it. And everything was sunshine. Down below, just a few moments ago, we'd been in the cold fog and everything was grey. But now, we were in a completely different world. And that's what you do when you climb the Mount of Calvary. You start in this world with all of its problems. How can I worship God? Even sounding the notes of His holy mercy doesn't stir me up. My friend, you need to get on higher ground. And that's what you start doing. You start going just as you are to that cross. You begin to climb up the mount. And suddenly the fog disappears. And you see there the one who made an end of our sin. The one who is the sinner's friend. Didn't just become our friend to empathize with us, but he took upon himself our sins. Wonderful. I'm no longer under condemnation because he has borne it all. I'm no longer looking at myself and at other Christians. I'm looking at Christ. And you know, I'm being moved a bit. Johnny Cash sang that spiritual song. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I was. Were you there? I was, because it was my sin who was the cause of his suffering. My sin. And then in the Johnny Cash version, there's in the chorus, I think it's a female voice which sings, sometimes it causes me to tremble. What he did. What he did. Do you know, one of our greatest mountains here in Wales is Tryfan in North Wales. Have you seen Tryfan? If you drive from Capel Curig to Bangor on the A5, suddenly, as if out of the moors, this rock of a peak appears. Tryfan, it's called. And if you look very carefully, you'll see on the summit two boulders. And they're called Adam and Eve for some reason. Adam and Eve. And there's a myth that if you climb up Tryfan and climb onto Adam, I've never done this, and then there's a gap about that big, you can jump from Adam to Eve and gain the freedom of Tryfan. It's not something I particularly want. The freedom of Tryfan. The problem is there's a 1,000-foot drop. The freedom of Tryfan. Oh, do you know what, my friends? There's something better. On the top of Mount Calvary, there's one standing, Adam, the last Adam. And through his victory, we can gain the freedom of the sons of God. Oh, isn't this note worth plucking? His holy mercy. Is anybody feeling here this morning too much of a fraud, too unclean, too hard to be the object of God's mercy? You need not fear. He specializes in such cases. All you need to do is give one look to that cross, and all your sin will be transferred to him. That's all. One look. Are you going to do that? As a Christian as well, are you going to transfer these burdens? We're always carrying burdens, aren't we? That's why we're not very good worshippers. We're too preoccupied with our load. And what we need to do is take it again and again to Calvary. I lay my sin on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. I lay my anxieties on Jesus, the one who cares for me. I lay everything on him. At his feet, I lay them, and I leave them there. So that's the second note. We must hurry on to the third. You see, this note, Holy Mercy, isn't the top note. It's a glorious note, but it isn't the top. There's an even better note. And what's this? Well, it's implied in the song. The first term to refer to God. My soul magnifies the Lord. What is that? That's Jehovah. What does that mean? That was the name that God used, revealing himself to Moses. And it means, I am that I am. It's the unchangeableness of God. I was what I was. I will be what I will be. I am immutable. That's the theological term. The immutability of God. Now then, what comfort is there in that, you say? Well, this is the comfort for me. We live in a world that is constantly changing, and it's not a change for the better. Change and decay in all around I see, including myself. There's only one constant, and that is Jehovah. And one of the things that can stop us from worshipping the Lord is that we're so unstable. We're one day up spiritually, another day we're down. We're going according to our feelings so much of the time. And even if that's not the case, there are these circumstances round about us. We can't control them. Sometimes the sun seems to be shining on us. The next day it's raining on us. And we don't know what to do. And we are under the control of circumstances. And oh, it all gets us down. So what we need to do is get ourselves not just on higher ground, but on solid ground. And that's what this third note is. The unchanging faithfulness of God. The end of the song, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. What is that referring to? That's referring to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham didn't make an agreement with God. It is unilateral, not bilateral, one-sided. God made promises to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I will. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. There's our hope. That's why I can worship in an unstable world, because of the great I am, because of the covenant of grace, because this remains the same. Let me give you a verse. This is Isaiah, not a psalm. Mary, incidentally, was full of the Old Testament in this song. She's quoting many verses from the Old Testament. And she's not quoting this, but she's implying it. I think it's Isaiah 54. And you have these words. Verse 10. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. Think of it. Travan one day will just be a pile of boulders. Not just two boulders, but a pile of boulders. Think of the most stable thing in your life. One day it will be no more, but one thing will still be the same. My kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. The Lord who cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. Since we're using an illustration of a musical instrument, let me read this. Have you ever seen the film, The Robe? It's based on a Christian book, a novel that was written many, many, many moons ago. And the author was Lloyd Douglas. And there's a story about Lloyd Douglas. He lived in a boarding house. Downstairs on the first floor, an elderly and infirm former music teacher lived. They had a daily ritual. Now, listen to this. Douglas would come down the stairs, open the old man's door and ask, well, what's the good news? the gentleman would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and say, "That's Middle Sea. It was Middle Sea yesterday. It will be Middle Sea tomorrow. It will be Middle Sea 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, that is Middle Sea." In the middle, pardon the pun, of everything else, there was something solid. And you may feel a bit like that this morning, coming here to worship. How can I worship this Christ? Don't you realize my piano, as it were, is out of tune? My tenor is flat. I feel I'm all flat. I'm tone deaf, even spiritually. It doesn't matter. You can make a joyful noise to the one who's always in tune. Always. Not a carol, but one of my favorite hymns. Are you sinking? Don't look at the waves. Don't look at yourself. His oath, there. His covenant and his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Look to solid ground. It'll stabilize you and get to solid ground and stand on solid ground and sing his praises on solid ground. And may all the glory go to him. My soul magnifies the Lord. We can't make him bigger, but he can appear bigger in our view of him. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. With me exalt his name. When in distress to him I called, he to my rescue came. Of his deliverance, number of you can say this, I will boast till all that are distressed from my example comfort take and charm their griefs to rest. May this church be a church where one thing is always going to be happening. Jesus Christ is going to have all the glory. For his name's sake, amen.